Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Obadiah as we continue through the Bible. And be careful, it's a book you could miss easily. After Amos comes Obadiah, and it's only one chapter, so you need to be careful. And we're going to start and finish a book, this is historic, in one night. Because it's only one chapter and only 21 verses long, so I think, that's my goal, let's put it that way. We are continuing in the minor prophets, and of course, minor doesn't mean that they didn't have anything to say and that the things that they have to say were not major. What minor means is, well, they're just simply shorter books, and of all the minor prophets, this is the minorest in the sense of the amount of verbiage. There's not many words contained in this book, but don't misunderstand that allow that to cause you to think that it's not important, because God's speaking to us through this book as well as the others. What they had to say was still the heart of God, the word of God to his people and to us in this day. So it's not minor in the realm of importance. It's just a message that is shorter. I heard John Corson say that somebody spoke to him and said that, you know, biscuits and sermons can be greatly helped, both of them, by shortening. And I know you guys are saying amen, shorten it up, okay? So here in this book of Obadiah, God has a problem, and we will see that this problem, it was the same one that was major in the book, in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a people that were filled with pride. The name of this group of people are the Edomites. And we don't know a lot now about the prophet. We know something about the people that we'll look at in a moment. But the prophet himself, Obadiah, not a lot of information about this man. He may have been living in the southern kingdom of Judah, but that's speculation. It's very difficult to pinpoint the time of his ministry. The estimation goes anywhere from 927 B.C. down to 330 B.C. It spans some 600 years that it's possible that he spoke. One thing that's interesting to note, though, in that is that Jeremiah 49, and you can read this for your homework, verses 7 through 22, are very similar to what Obadiah has to say. And thus, it is very possible that Jeremiah copied some of the things that Obadiah said in regards to Edom, which would place his ministry then, some guess, before 627 B.C., written then, some feel that it was written during the time of the reign of King Jehoram, who reigned between 853 and 841 B.C. Now, there are 12 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament. So it would be very difficult to pick one of them out as this prophet. So we're not sure even which one it is. But you know what? That's not the major concern here. The major concern is, don't ever forget, no matter the vessel or the tool that God used to speak through, the important thing is not primarily the vessel, but what he is vested by way of his word. As we open it, you see. His name, Obadiah, interestingly, means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. The shortest book in the Old Testament, as I've already stated, only 21 verses. And so we open up here with verse 1. This book can be divided easily into two parts. Verses 1 through 16 speak of the predicted destruction of the Edomites. And then verse 17 through 21 speak of the promised restoration of Israel. And so we have the words of this prophet, the vision of Obadiah. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." So we have now who this prophet is speaking to. He's speaking to Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Now God starts, and he speaks to Obadiah through a vision. He took Obadiah, if you would, we speak of vision here, it's not a dream. He takes him out of he's in a state of consciousness, and he takes him out of the present, and he shows him things that would transpire. You see, not only in his time, but into the future. God still can do that, although we ought to check everything against his word. You know what? God still speaks through dreams and through visions. In fact, Joel tells us that in the last days, Peter is speaking. In the book of Acts, he's quoting the book of Joel, and it says, And it shall come to pass that afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, that said, we need to be careful. Does God still give dreams and visions? I believe God does. But we need to be careful that we always bring them into the scripture to make sure they stack up, you see. Because there are a lot of strange visions and dreams that people have had that have come my way that I've had to deal with and say, no way. Because it's not God's way. You know, the old single thing I used to, you know, people that you hang out with, and I knew a guy that was pretty popular in the Christian music scene. And so I would, you know, I was hanging around with him, and you know, these girls would come up to him and say, you know what, we're supposed to be married. God has shown me a dream, or, you know, given me a vision. And he'd say, well, he hasn't given me that vision or dream, so. See, we always got to bring it into the scripture and make sure it stacks up there. Because if it doesn't line up there, then you know what? Hey, it can be the burrito you ate. You shouldn't eat that chili late at night. It could be the pizza with the pepperoni and jalapenos that's speaking. So we got to be careful. It can just be your emotions. So that's why take and test. Believe not every spirit, the Bible says in 1 John. But take and test the spirits to see if it's from God or not. How do we test them? We test them by taking them to the Word. Okay, so important to do. The focus of this vision, again, are the Edomites. Now, who are the Edomites? They're not cannibals who find people in Edom. Thus, Edomites. Get it? Edomites. No, it's not them. But the Edomites are descendants of Esau, who is the twin brother of Jacob. Now, even before these twins were born, you remember, these two boys, there was a rumbling in the womb that Rachel was concerned with their mom. And she went to the Lord in Genesis 25, verse 23, and she was asking the Lord, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord spoke to her and said, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And there was a hatred that came between Esau and his brother Jacob that continued down through many generations. They just couldn't let it go. And judgment was going to come for it. In fact, what we see here is God sending forth his messenger to gather the other nations together to fight against the Edomites. A judgment of God, you see, coming against them. He says in verse 2, Behold, I will make you small among the nations, speaking to the Edomites. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Pretty radical words. You see, these descendants of Esau, the Edomites, lived in an area southeast of the Dead Sea that had much wealth. As it was stationed along the trade routes, and they lived quite safely there in the clefts of the rock in a rock city known as Petra, located in what today is southern Jordan. It was a city that was impregnable, or so they thought. You see, to get into that city, you would have to travel through a narrow gorge only wide enough for one rider at a time to get through. And it kind of zigzagged this gorge back and forth. The Edomites had built their houses in the sides of the mountains. Thus, some pretty spectacular views. Pretty nice places. They were beautiful. And the thing that was the problem among these people, and the reason for God's judgment upon these people, well, what was it? Well, we see here it says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Keep in mind that the middle letter in pride is what? I. They had eye trouble. They were self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-centered, and, of course, they, as a result of that, acted in certain ways that affected the people of God, as we will see. Some might not think, well, the pride, you know what, it's not that bad. I mean, there are many other things worse than pride. I mean, there are a lot of things out there. Stealing, drunkenness, lying, abortion, homosexuality. You know, there are a lot of bad things out there. Pride, certainly, that's not a good thing, but it's not that bad. And in the human estimation, perhaps, that would be the conclusion. Let's set the record straight. Take this down for your note. I'll read it for you at this time. You can look it up later. Proverbs 6, verse 16. We have the top seven things, the top seven things that God hates list. There are six things that God hates, Proverbs 6, 16 says. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. What's number one on the list? A proud look. Then, second, a lying tongue. Third, hands that shed innocent blood. A fourth, a heart that divide wicked's plans. A fifth, the feet that are swift to running to evil. And sixth, a false witness who speaks lies. And seven, one who sows discord among the brother. But number one, above all, the first thing when it comes to things that God hates, it's pride. What was it, after all, that brought Lucifer, the anointed cherub, down as he wanted to exalt himself to the position of God? What was it that brought him down? It was pride. You see, pride is also what brings men down in these days. Pride, the reason God hates it is because it, guess what it does? It makes us independent of God. I don't need God. I can do it myself. I'll get to God when I, you know, and talk to God and look at what God wants when I get to the big stuff. But you know what? I'm pretty capable of handling most everything. You know, now death, I'll have to pray about that one. I get cancer and the doctors say it's inoperable and they can't help me. Now I got to get prayer. But you know, the day-to-day stuff. And it's that pride. independence. Makes us independent of God and makes us insensitive to one another. Hey man, I don't need these people. I can do it. I don't need anybody, man. You know what? I can do it myself. Nobody else is going to. I'm going to do it myself. You know what? I can do it myself. I got it together. I'll go out there and get it done, man. And we don't, when we're getting it done, care how we hurt or impact or affect others. We don't really concern ourselves with others. God hates pride. And these people were full of pride. And God is saying here that it's going to bring them down no matter how secure they think they are, no matter how they think they got all their bases covered. Man, you're full of pride and arrogant. Guess what? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and do what? Crush you to powder. God hates pride. He goes on, he says, as thieves had come to you, if robbers by night in verse 5, oh, how would you be cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Kind of a strange verse. Again, I'm going, well, what's he talking about there, man? I don't get this. What he's saying essentially is, hey, if a thief comes to you to rob you, is he going to take everything you have? Well, chances are no. I mean, if he breaks into your house, if he's in your house right now, in fact. You're going, man, that never occurred to me. Well, it could be, okay? Chances are, you know, he's going to take maybe some jewelry and some things he can carry and some things he can sell, but he's not going to take your refrigerator. He's not going to take your, you know, king-size bed and chest of drawers. I mean, he's not going to steal everything. He's going to take what's quick, what's easy, what he thinks he can trade, you know, and as a value, you see, on the market, you see. He goes on here, he says, and listen, if the grape gatherers, it's harvest time, and those that go out to gather in the grapes had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? You see, in that day when the time was ready for the grapes to be harvested, or whatever it happened to be that they were growing, they would wait until the majority of the field was ripe, because they could only go through, God's law was, one time to harvest. And they could send the workers out in the field one time and go through and pick up everything that's ripe at that point. You know what? Anything that's not, they would leave, and of course, those things were left. It was sort of God's welfare program. We see this beautifully in the book of Ruth. It was God's welfare program. That way, the people who didn't have any food, or, you know, who were struggling there, they still had to work, but they could come in the field, you see, after the one harvest was taken, and they could have what's left. And so God blessing and providing in that way. So it was that the grape gatherers would go through the field, but they wouldn't take everything. So he's saying, hey, when the thief comes, he doesn't steal everything. When a grape gatherers come, they don't get everything. But you guys, when my judgment comes, oh, it's not going to be the same. He goes on to say in verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. There will not be one thing left behind. He'll be searched out, man. Everything will be searched out. And when judgment comes, there will not be one thing left in any of those caves. They will be completely stripped bare. And all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. All the alliances, you see, that they made with these other peoples and nations for protection. All the friends that they thought they had. God is saying, when judgment comes for your pride and your arrogance, everything that you thought you had dialed in and protected, you thought you had all your bases covered, these people will turn against you. Why? Because of their sin. You see, God is bringing the judgment here. And as safe and as secure as they thought they were, they'd better look out. He goes on, will I not in that day, in verse 8, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. Teman was an area where the wise men of Edom were noted to come from. In fact, in the book of Job, Job's friend Eliphaz came from Teman. And so it was an area that was known for having men who were wise and that kind of a thing. You know, the students and the scholars and the intellects of the day. But the Lord is saying, when my judgment comes, those wise men, well, their wisdom will be turned into foolishness. Jeremiah 49 verse 7 says, against Edom, says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more. And Teman, or Teman, has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? You see, that's a word to us. Don't put your trust in the wisdom of men. Don't count on men. You know, men can't fix what's wrong with this country. Okay, know that. We can vote and it works wonderfully, whether we like it or don't like it. Wherever you come down on the issues, you know what? It works wonderfully. And you voted prayerfully as God has led you. And you know what? I believe that we need to pray for those that are in leadership, that we have a mandate to do so from the Scripture, whether you agree with them or disagree with them. Okay? I mean, when Paul's writing to Timothy, they're under Caesar Nero, who was the most heinous, you know, radical murderer of Christians around. And Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, pray for those who are in positions of authority. So we need to pray. We need further to obey. The only time where we would disobey is if they would ask us to do something that is clearly against Scripture. Then, of course, we have a higher authority. But other than that, we need to obey Romans 13, the laws of the land, and pray for those that are in authority over us. And I'm certain that they will do what they think is best to the best of their ability to do what's right. At least in their own estimation, with their own ideas. But listen, men can't fix what's wrong. You see, what we're finding out in this great experiment called democracy is the heart of the problem. Well, it's a problem of the heart. We can point at the greed on Wall Street, but wait a minute, what about the guy in the mirror? The gal in the mirror. We can point to the corruption and the deception, you know, that's going on by this guy or that guy. But wait a minute. What about in your own life? You shading the truth? You see, we can point at the faults in another's life. But what about us? Where are we at? You see, the problem is people's hearts need to be changed. You can make laws and we can make laws, and there are some good laws. And there are some good laws that were, you know, that stood this, you know, election as far as biblically. But precious people, don't think that those laws are going to stop. We know from Scripture that outward laws, they don't stop anybody. Really. It may slow them down. But you know what? It's the heart. Men's hearts need to be changed. And when love, and we do what we do out of love one for another, man, listen, the law can never do what love can do. And we need to reach out to those that are around us with the love of God, letting them know of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Don't look to the wisdom of men. They're trying to do their best. We need to pray for them. But we need to remember that it's God alone who is the deliverer, who is the one that can change lives. For violence against your brother Jacob, why were they being judged? Their pride and their violence. They often go hand in hand, pride and violence. Hey, man, I got it together. You know what? And I'm going to do this. And you get in my way, man, I'm going to kick your teeth in. You know what I mean? It's just, come here. Go ahead. Make my day, man. That's not a humble guy, right? He's got a problem with arrogance and pride. He's also got a problem with anger. But that's what was going on here. Violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. Notice here that the crime really is against is against Jacob, the children of Israel. There was hatred there. It began in the womb and continued, on outwardly. You remember Esau gave away his birthright for a bowl of stew. Jacob, of course, the kind of shady wheeler-dealer guy, deceived his father Isaac and received the blessing that was to go to Esau. And when Esau found out, he wanted to kill Jacob, which sent Jacob running to his uncle Laban's house, where he was, got a little bit of his consequence because he got Leah instead of Rachel. And so Laban was pulling a deal on him. He deceived him just like Jacob had deceived his father. So reaping and sowing had gone along, you see. And of course, Esau and Jacob, they come together at their father's funeral to bury him. And yet Esau refused to bury the hatchet and let the hatred towards his brothers go. In fact, years later in Numbers 20, as Moses is leading the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. At that point, they get sidetracked. They didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief, and they ended up on the east side of the Dead Sea. You know the history. And Moses sent word at that point to the king of Edom, asking permission to pass through their land. And he said, and as we do, listen, we won't be a burden to you. He's asking the king of Edom, we won't be a burden to you. We won't eat in your land. We won't drink anything from your land. All we want is right of passage. And in Numbers 20, verses 20 through 21, we read that the king's response, the king of Edom to Moses and the children of Israel was, you shall not pass through. No, you're not passing through. Edom came out against the children of Israel with a strong hand, refusing to give them passage. So Israel turned away from Edom. Now these were relatives. Not a nice way for a family to behave one towards another, is it? And there's a history of that. 2 Kings chapter 8, during the reign of Joram in Israel, Jehoram in Judah, Edom revolted against them and caused all kinds of trouble. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 10, thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libna revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Edom was trouble for the people of God, for the children of Israel. During the reign of Ahaz in Judah, 2 Chronicles again, chapter 28, verse 17, it says, "For again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away the captives." Edom was a thorn in the side. What started in the womb continued. That's not the right way that family should treat family. As we read the history of the way Edom treated the children of Israel, we see that they loved to cheer on the enemies of Israel. They themselves involved in, you know, whenever rather the people were plundering, other nations plundering the children of Israel, Edom got a kick out of it. Psalm 137 verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" The psalmist crying out, "Remember, Lord, Edom. Remember what happened in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came down to take it captive. And the Edomites, instead of helping or assisting them as brothers, as family, they stood by and cheered on the Babylonians and says, basically, tear it down, raise it. Doesn't mean build it up like it sounds. It means tear it down to its very foundation. When the Babylonians came in 586 to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites stood off and rejoiced in Jerusalem's destruction. That's why we read in Amos chapter 1 in verse 11, it says, "For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever, but I will send a fire on Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." Again, the reason for God's judgment against Edom is their violence against God's people. You see, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, there's a scripture that reads like this. God speaking to Abraham, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I believe that one of the reasons the blessing continues on this nation is because of our continued support of Israel. "I will bless those that bless you," speaking of Israel. Man, we don't want to pull back from that position. Edom was suffering here because of the way he was treating his brothers, his family members, the Jews. It's bitter still. That bitterness still there. Hebrews warns us, don't let a root of bitterness spring forth in you, because it will chew you up and eat you up inside. Be it towards a boss, a co-worker, be it towards some family member, a sister, a brother. You know what? We cannot allow bitterness to take root in our lives. And the enemy will always seek to say, "Well, you don't deserve to be treated like, look at how they're treating you. Look at how they kind of passed you over. Look at how they didn't pay any attention to you." And man, the bitterness. Yeah, man, yeah, they're bad. And man, among the family of God. It's the kind of thing that, you know, have you ever seen somebody that when somebody else fails, a Christian falls, or a pastor or a church member falls and falters. There are those that, other church members, others who say they're Christians, who rejoice. "Yeah, I knew he'd get to, he got it." It should never, ever, ever be. Never be. That's what was going on here with Edom. That's what was going on here. We're a family. As Christians, we may not always agree on every issue, nor can we, but we can love each other as Christ loves us. Okay, that's the key. Listen, the children of Israel, because of Edom's position, had every right in the eyes of man to seek the destruction of Edom for what they did to them. And yet we read the Lord speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 23:7, and here's what God says: you shall not hate or abhor an Edomite. God feels no different. We're brothers and sisters. You know, we shouldn't hate one another. We shouldn't be bitter one towards another. In that day, in the day, in verse 11, that you stood on the other side. And here's the scene. In that day, the strangers carried captive his forces when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Even you, speaking to the Edomites here, was one of them. He stood by while that Jerusalem was taken captive. Verse 12, it says, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in that day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. You see, these Edomites, in their pride and in their arrogance and in their bitterness and hatred, they joined in the plundering of Jerusalem. They watched the Babylonians, the enemies, besiege the city and gloated over the destruction of Judah. And as some people tried to escape to safety, they cut them off and handed them over to the enemy. I've seen people do this. Take each other to court. Christians. Paul says in Corinthians, you know why you shouldn't be going to the courts with your brother or sister in the Lord? Can't you settle that? You're going to judge. You're going to rule and reign with Christ one day and judge, you know, and discern and govern with Him. And you can't deal with the matters that you have one against another and the struggles that you experience. And not that we're not going to have them, but God has given us a way to resolve them, and it shouldn't be to go to the courts of the world. These guys were turning these people over to the enemy, turning them in. Proverbs 24, verse 17 gives us a word there. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Solomon there, who wrote the Proverbs, is telling us not to rejoice when our enemies fall, not to gloat over it. You see, Edom had considered the children of Judah as enemies, and when they fell, they were gloating over it. And it's not right. It's not right. It's never good. He's saying, don't rejoice at the destruction of your enemies, because God may stop and have mercy on them. We need to pray for them. Jesus gives us the correct perspective on what we're to do with our enemies and how we're to treat our enemies and how to deal with them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where he says, you've heard that it was said in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you, if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's the Lord saying in a nutshell there? Man, don't gloat when your enemies get, you know, in trouble. We're to bless those that curse us. We're to pray for those
that despitefully use us, that God would reach them. Because you see, the way to change them is that God touches their heart, right? I mean, you're not going to change them by doing anything else. You need to share with them and show to them the love of God. Now, there's a time where, you know, the Bible says as much as possible, live at peace with all men. There's a time where maybe people, no matter what you do, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you obey and reach out to them, they don't want anything to do with it. And so you know, you just kind of let go and still you don't curse them. God, bring fire down on them. There's a couple of guys that tried that. Jesus called them the sons of thunder, James and John. By the power of God, through the work of His Spirit, son of thunder, John was turned into the one who loved and talks in 1 John a lot about love. You see, God changed that son of thunder, and He can change us. It's not up to us to take vengeance. The Bible says, I will repay, says the Lord. We are to pray for our enemies. We are to love them. We are to reach out to them. Why? Because you just might make your enemy your friend in seeing them come to Christ. Huh? How about that? Isn't that the best of the best way to deal with an enemy? That he comes to Jesus and is saved and changed for all eternity? And suddenly your brothers, your sisters. As Christians, you see, Jesus says we're to be different than the world. Of course, that love, that agape love, is what should mark our lives. Now Obadiah here is looking to the future, and he says here in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. And as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be returned upon your own head." Of course, the principle seen throughout Scripture, it's not for us to do. But you know what? The Bible says, be not deceived. You just concern yourself with obeying the Lord. You pray for those and bless those and love those and reach out to those who are, excuse me, against you. But he says, listen, someday I'll settle the score. You don't have to worry about it. Okay? Someday, vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. The day of the Lord, it's going to come. And he'll return the reprisal upon their heads. Be not deceived. That which a man sows, also shall he reap. To that end, we've got a very sobering passage in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. Just listen. In verse 3, it says, "Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you're stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But He will pour out His anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness." He'll pour out His wrath on who? Those who live for themselves, those who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Very solemn words. Hey, when you're judging somebody else, don't forget how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you. Sometimes we're so quick, Lord, get them. Deal with them. I am so tired of. Are you looking in the mirror? Are you asking God to deal with you the same way? No, when it comes to us, oh no, Lord, be patient with me, God. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your kindness, but get them. You know, I mean, what's wrong? What's wrong with that? It's wrong. It's the wrong attitude. We're to love others as Christ has loved us. We're to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. We're to be compassionate and patient towards others as Christ has been compassionate and patient towards us. Be careful when you say, God, get him. Deal with him, Lord. Watch out when you do that. Look in the mirror. Again, make sure there's not a log in your own eye. It says, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. The days of the Edomites, he is saying, are over. No hope, no light, only darkness. Proverbs says in chapter 11, verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead. The Edomites rejoiced at the trouble of God's people, and thus trouble came their way ultimately. Those that were following God rightly were delivered, and the very trouble came upon those who were rejoicing at the trouble of others. So we move here now from the predicted destruction of Edom to Israel's promised restoration. Thank God he doesn't leave us here in the dark. I love the fact that he doesn't do that. And note this, God is not in the business of destruction. Whenever there's judgment pronounced, there's always a ray of hope. There's always a help and a looking at a future restoration. I thank God for that. Because, man, if you look at some of these things, and as we've been looking at these minor prophets and all the way really through many of the prophets here, man, thank God there's a ray of hope in the midst of all this destruction. God says, the Word says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, we know that when one sinner comes to repentance, what goes on in heaven? They rejoice. They rejoice. All of heaven, the angels rejoice. You see, the only reason God chastens and allows these things to come in to our lives is to get our attention. Why? Because he wants us to get back on track. I believe that that's what God is presently doing in this country. He's saying, wake up, man. Wake up, people. Don't continue down this road of, you know, ruin and turning your back on me and my principles, my word. So we see here now the restoration of Israel beginning in verse 7, which is part 2 of this book, verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Why is there deliverance or salvation in Mount Zion? Because it's there that the kingdom age will be established when the Lord returns. And he will rule and reign from the throne of David there on the mountain. And righteousness will fill the earth. Holiness will fill the land. And everything he does will be right. Won't be up to a vote or the majority or anything. He will rule and reign in absolute authority. And there will be no one, even when they do something wrong, when he executes judgment and says, this is what's going to happen as a result, there won't be any appeal to a Supreme Court. Because even the person themselves will go, you know what? He's right. There won't be any Congress to run it through. You see, he will rule and reign righteously there from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And we long for that day. But before that day comes, of course, he's going to purge the wickedness and the evil from the world through the 7-year tribulation. It says here that Israel shall possess their possessions. You see, God has promised Israel, as he related to Joshua, the land from the Euphrates River to the north to the Nile River in the south. A land never fully occupied. It got the closest under David. But never fully occupied, but a land promised to Israel. In the kingdom age, they will possess their possessions and take every square inch of that land. You see, I believe that that speaks to us of the fact that, you know what, that's what God wants for us. Oh, it's not in land that God wants us to possess our possessions. He wants us to possess by His Spirit everything He has promised to us of life abundantly. He wants us as His children to enter in fully to all of His blessing and all that He has for us. He wants us to experience victory. How you doing? Are you experiencing that in your life increasingly? He wants us to have the power of His Spirit and the boldness that He has promised. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave what? Power to become the sons and daughters of God. He's given us the power of His Spirit, not to do witnessing, but to be those witnesses and examples. How fully are you experiencing that power in your life presently? To what degree? He wants us to have peace. How are you doing?
Well, I don't like the way things are going right now, you may say.
Oh, but you know what? God's in control. God's in control. Hey, do you have that peace? Are you resting in that? Do you have that peace in light of the financial problem? Well, the stock market went down again today. Did you see that, Pastor? What are you talking about?
I just lost more of my retirement.
Yeah? I don't hear Moses talking much about retirement. Do you?
Well, I'm stacking up for retirement.
Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with saving. Certainly Joseph did it. I'm fighting this cough. How many of you guys are fighting kind of a cough? Man, there's stuff going around. I'm feeling like the old man, you know. But I guess I am old, so I sound a little bit more like one than I used to. But I got a little fur ball in my throat, and I keep trying to hack it up, but it doesn't come. But anyhow, see, there, good job. I do that, but the mic's on. But anyhow. But you know, we look around today and God wants us to enjoy His peace. There's no reason to worry. Are you resting? Are you in turmoil right now? Listen, Jesus gives you a peace. He gives you a rest. Enter into that rest. What's the rest? Hey, it's not about your works and you getting it all together and keeping it all together and moving down the road of life and trying to figure it out and work it out. No. Man, rest. Don't be stressed. How do you rest when, man, there's so many problems? When I got the house payment due and the bills stacking up. You rest in the fact that, you know what? God's promised to take care of you. He's promised to meet your needs. And you know what? Don't look at the things that are seen. Because they're temporal. Yeah, I know. You're going, wow, but this is so radical, the stock market. Hey, it's happened before. Okay? It's happened before. It's been down to this low before. Okay? And guess what? People made it. Yeah, we may not enjoy everything that we want, and we may have to God forbid, change our lifestyle a little bit. You know, instead just have one big screen and instead of two in every house. Have only one surround sound system and not, you know, one in the garage, one outside, and one in the bedroom and in the theater. We may even have to, ready for this, do with one car. One car. And again, you may have to move out of your American dream home that's become a nightmare into an apartment. An apartment? You gotta be kidding. I could never be happy. Ah. So happy is in what you have materially. No wonder you're so miserable presently. Until you learn, until I learn, that it's never in that. If you know these things, what things? The things that God's Word teaches. Jesus is talking about loving one another there, serving one another. He says, if you know these things, happy are you if you what? Get more stuff? No. That's a lie, and you know it's a lie. Maybe God wants us to look and see, hey, what can we live without? You know, there may be some changes, but God is going to take care of us. He's going to get us through. He's promised to get us through. And He wants you to have all that He's provided, not simply materially. We think of have and we think material right away. No, He wants you to have all that He has for you spiritually. He's concerned with your spiritual maturity and not your just, I want this, I want that, I want this. You know, we try to wean our kids off of that, don't we? Because we know that those things aren't going to make them happy. Mommy, if I just had this, then. But how much like, you know what, we go, what, these kids, and I don't know about these kids. Look in the mirror. Again, look in the mirror. And see if you aren't one of God's kids doing this exact same thing. You find out without God, you don't grow up much. You get older, but you don't grow up. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. In His judgment, He is saying, basically, Edomites will be burned up. The south shall possess. The mountains of Esau and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Now, this is interesting to me because the land they're speaking of here is the land that's in dispute today between the Jews and the Palestinians and the Arabs and all that, the area south where the Jews are. One day God's, you know, these guys in the kingdom age are going to possess all of this. And it doesn't matter what the United Nations or anyone else has to say about it. Its land is given to the Jews and it will be given back. And the Savior shall come to the Mount Zion, to Mount Zion, rather, in verse 21, and judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You see, God doesn't leave us. He's talking about judgment, but He doesn't leave us in judgment. He points us to the day when He will rule and He will reign. You see, if you're serving the Lord, the judgment of God doesn't freak you out. If you're saved tonight, when we think about the judgment, you're not too concerned about that. Why? Because you know that God has already taken in Christ, and you believed in the sacrifice that God has made in His Son, and He took the judgment for you. So you're not afraid of the judgment of God. But if you're not right with the Lord tonight, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, fire warms you or burns you up, depending where you are in relation to the fire. And our God is a consuming fire. Listen, if we are in Christ, it warms us. If we are not, it will one day burn us up. I thank God that we as believers, because of Christ, will not face the wrath of God. It's as the writer says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 9 he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." You know what? We're to comfort each other with the fact that, guess what? We're not worried about the judgment. We're not going to face the judgment. And you know what? If we're in right relation and have the right attitude to those that are around us who are going to face that judgment, if we have the right attitude towards them, we're going to reach out to them, because we don't want them to experience the judgment of God either. I think of the Levites who, when the man was stranded there on the side of the road, the Samaritan, and they passed by on the other side, not wanting to defile themselves. A couple of them passed by and didn't do anything. Probably looked at the guy, "Well, man, you know what? He's reaping what he's sown, man. I'm not going to help him." God forbid. That should never be our attitude. We shouldn't stand on the other side when we see people struggling. Man, we're in an economy and situations now where we can help one another, where we can reach out to those that don't know the Lord, maybe like we haven't been able to previously, with the love of God. We can't do everything, but we can do what God has allowed us to do, and to reach out to them. This man picked up the Samaritan picked up this man who was stranded on the side of the road. And he took him and he put him on his donkey and he took him to a place and got him some food and got him cared for. You know what? The Lord pointed to that as an example of what we're to do. Not just to stand out aside and just do nothing, but we are to pray for, we are to do what we can to help others, having compassion on them. Not in our pride, looking down at them, going, "Well, you know what? They're not serving God, and that's what they get." God help us to have compassion. God help us to be those that love others and reach out to them and do what we can to show them the grace and the mercy that God has shown to us. Let's pray.